Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In this broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Christ's words to the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. In the first part of this sermon, Dr. Beakey spoke of how Christ told this outwardly flourishing church that he was disgusted with its arrogant self-sufficiency. In this broadcast, we will hear of Christ's remedy for this church's serious spiritual illness. As you listen, may the Lord give you ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So the first part of this letter is very blunt, isn't it? It's very, very stern. Christ is showing us his disgust. But then the rest of the letter is soft, is encouraging. It's pleading. It provides a remedy, a glorious remedy. Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. This is actually absolutely phenomenal. He's picking up on the three things Laodicea is famous for in the natural realm, and he's saying, I've got all three of those things in the spiritual realm for you. And I counsel you to buy it of me. Actually, what he does in the rest of this letter is it's like a diamond, and he turns the diamond in four different facets. He says, here's four different ways. Use all four ways, and you'll find a remedy for your disgusting lukewarmness. The first remedy is buy of Christ. Buy of Christ. Now, we can't read too much theology here and say, well, we can buy salvation. That's, of course, not what the Lord meant. But Laodicea was a city of buying and selling, you see, a city of marketplaces. And so as if the Lord says, I'm coming into your marketplace, and I'm standing in your market, and I'm saying, I'm doing what I've done in the Old Testament to Israel in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come ye, buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come, buy of me. But there's also something interesting about this word buy. The root word in Greek for the word buy here actually means an exchange. You buy by exchange. Of course, we do that all the time. Still, we exchange money and we buy something. Or better yet, the picture is you exchange something with someone else. They give you something and you give them something in return. And what the Lord is saying is, Laodicea, exchange your artificial riches that you possess for my real riches. Exchange your self-righteousness for my righteousness. Exchange your sins for my holiness. I am the great exchange. Buy of me. I have everything you need. Laodicea, my opinion of you is 180 degrees different than your opinion. You think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I tell you, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But the good news is, if you buy of me, I'll take over your poverty, your misery, your blindness, and your nakedness, and I'll give you the real riches. Buy of me. Lose, Laodicea, your ability to make medicine for eyes, to think that you can see. And learn to buy of me eye salve that you may truly see. Lose your ability to make your fancy clothes for which your city is famous. And buy of me my white-robed righteousness. lose your gold and riches and buy of me true gold tried in the fire. Laodicea, of me, those four letters really is your answer, your remedy for your disgusting lukewarmness. Everything you need is of me. Come to me. Come to me first for Eisav. Eisav is symbolic, of course, of regeneration. Remember the blind man in John 9. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. The Lord's beginning to work in him, a new life. He's regenerated, born again, quickened from the dead. White raiment. That has always been a symbol, hasn't it, of justification. The righteousness of Christ. Buy it of me. Come to me for it, without money and without price. I can regenerate you and justify you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's what you need. And gold, tried in the fire. Symbol, of course, of sanctification. Christ himself was that golden Savior who went through golden trials. The Bible speaks often of gold in the symbol of trial. Saints are to be tried like gold, says Zechariah. You find it also in the book of Job. And 1 Peter says, the trial of faith is more precious than gold. Well, Jesus said, I'm your golden Savior. Come to me. Exodus 25, Christ is represented by the ark, of which it is said, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. You see, that's Christ. He's gold within, he's gold around, he's gold without, he's gold round about. If you want to be sanctified, you have to come to him. If you want to be regenerated, you come to him. If you want to be justified, you come to him. Laodicea, I am everything. I'll regenerate you with my eye salve. I'll justify you with my white raiment. I'll sanctify you with gold tried in the fire. So the first remedy is buy of Christ. The second remedy is respond to Christ. Verse 20. Christ comes knocking on the doors of his church and on the hearts of sinners. Jesus Christ, said John Bunyan, is a knocking Savior. He knocks with invitations. He knocks in love. He knocks sincerely. He knocks earnestly. He knocks with judgments. He knocks with afflictions. He knocks with sicknesses. He knocks with death. He knocks every day on the door of our lives. He knocks in small problems. He knocks in big tragedies. He follows us and knocks on our way, knocks on our doors every day. But what does he mean when he says, I stand at the door and knock? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. There's been a lot of different interpretations of this text. Basically, I think we can say three things about it. The first is, Christ is knocking at the door of the Laodicean church as a corporate congregation. The message is coming to the church as a whole. Christ is disgusted with this church. And yet he hasn't abandoned her. He's outside their worship. He's outside their preaching. He's not the center of the sermons. He's outside their ministries. He's outside their evangelism. He's been marginalized by the church. And so he cannot abide to be in the midst of them. He's disgusted with them. He's ready to spew them out of his mouth. But he stands at the door and knocks and says, if any man, anyone in that church, hears my voice and will return to me, I will not abandon you yet. I haven't gone away yet. I'm not 1,000 miles away. I'm at your door. I'm knocking at your door. But don't go on being lukewarm. Then the second application comes to individual believers within the church of Laodicea. And that's specifically mentioned here. He's not just knocking to the church as a whole, but the church is made up of individual believers. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, singular, if anyone in this church hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What a glorious thing that is. Those of you who are true believers and know what it means to have Jesus Christ, as it were, by his Spirit come into your soul and conquer you and give you wholehearted commitment to himself and cause you to fall out of love with yourself and into love with him, so that he becomes your object, your desire, your zeal, and you become a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, a teenager with a single-minded vision. And he comes to sup with you. Your heart will burn within you. Like the travelers to Emmaus, when he breaks bread in the way, you will be amazed. You will cry out, oh, abide with us. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us? And when he sat down and broke bread in our midst, was there not sacred communion and intimacy that wedded our hearts unto him? My friend, do you know anything of that sacred communion, that supping with Jesus? Not just in the Lord's Supper, but also in the experience of your soul. Communion, fellowship. It's like being around a table and having a wonderful time of fellowship with someone around a meal. That's how a believer feels through the Word. When God speaks the Word and applies the Word, comes down to him with the Word, and he responds in prayer and praise and glory. There's a supping. There's a fellowshipping. There's a mealtime together. Then we become spiritual roots that sit at the table and are fed by the greater Boaz, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable. And the fruit of it, of course, is that we're not lukewarm, but we then rejoice and we say with Jesus himself, my meat is to do the will of my Father in heaven and to finish his work. Then we are brought into the intimacy of communion, and we want to spend the rest of our lives doing the will of God. Behold, dear believer, he stands at the door and knocks this morning. Some of you are backslidden. Some of you are far from this communion. He calls you this morning. Repent afresh. Be zealous. Return. He will sup with you, and you with him. That's what life is all about. That's true living. That's true joy. That's true communion. That's so far above anything this world can give you. You can't begin to compare the two. But then I think there's also a way in which this knocking of Jesus doesn't only come to the corporate church as a whole or to individual believers in the church, but also to nominal members of the church that have never yet been saved. And many commentaries forget this, that there are nominal members within the church of Laodicea, no doubt, who are not born again. And the knock comes to them too. Not that they have the ability in themselves to open the door. Of course not. This is not the point here to talk about that kind of theology. But the invitation to come to the gospel grace of God is what's at stake. And therefore, the knocking comes to every man who hears the gospel. And my dear friend, if you remain unconverted until the judgment day, to the day of your death, the knockings of God upon your conscience through his word, by his law, by his gospel, will be your agony in hell forever. Our greatest sin in hell, we will realize, is the rejection of a knocking Savior. Now, we have said all our lifetime, be it through our theology or through our religiosity or through our worldliness, I have no desire to have this man, this King Jesus, rule over me. That's why our forefathers always said that the center of hell, the hell of hell, the hottest furnace in hell, if you will, is reserved for those who've heard the gospel and rejected it. Puritan Thomas Brooks said, "The heathen who have never heard shall be thrust onto the surface of hell, but the ungodly who have heard it and rejected it shall be thrust into the heart of hell." It's a solemn thing. A solemn thing to be presented with the remedy through a knocking Jesus and turn that knocker away. Well, what are we to do then? Where are we to go from here? How can we bring him back to the church and to individual believers and to nominal sinners if he's not in the preaching, if he's not in the prayer meeting, if he's not with us when we read our Bibles and pray? And how do we bring him back? Well, the first thing we have to face up to is the reason for his absence. We need to understand that our self-sufficiency pushes Jesus out of the church. It disgusts him. Our lukewarmness, he despises. When we go to a prayer meeting, and we've got 75 people there out of a congregation of 750, Jesus is disgusted. When we go to a conference, in which for 2 days, we've all known for a whole year when those days are, and people come from all over the country and the world, and we can't bother to come 5 minutes to hear about our Savior and our glorious Father. Some of us couldn't even show up for one session out of the 10. Couldn't be bothered to hear these wonderful preachers coming from around the globe. Something's wrong. It's disturbing. Now, it's not saying that if you come to a conference, if you come to a prayer meeting, that solves the problem. That's just the external. Where is the hunger? Where is the zeal? Is Jesus Christ number one in your soul? And if he is, why aren't you living like that? And why can't your neighbor see it, and your spouse, and your children, and your parents, and your work associates? Or could it be that deep in our hearts, and I include myself in this as much as you, that deep in our hearts we are saying to ourselves, I'm increased with spiritual goods, and I have need of nothing. I come to church every week. Oh yes, I don't miss the morning service, the evening service. I go through the forms of religion, but don't ask me to do anything extra. I want to be lukewarm. Our lives betray us. You see, what Jesus says is the way to healing is first to be honest with yourself and ask yourself questions. Why don't I bother to show up 2 times a month for 1 hour to a prayer meeting? Why don't I do that? And stop covering up your excuses. When God honors prayer meetings, and we know that from church history, brings revival through these things many, many times. Don't try to cover it up. There's something you need to think about. Why is this? Why is the Bible so cold when I open it up, or so it seems to me? Why am I not even searching the Scriptures for 10 minutes a day? Oh, I read a few verses. But why don't I study it? Why don't I meditate on it? What is wrong with me? Stop covering up, Jesus says. Recognize you're poor and blind and naked. Something's wrong. No cover-up, no Watergate, no self-justification, no excuses before God. Stop excusing yourself, Laodicea. And repent and return. And secondly, be willing to be disciplined. Don't just face up to the reason for Christ's absence, but be willing to be disciplined. As many as I love, verse 19 says, I rebuke and chasten. It's his love that he's rebuking you, even right now. No minister loves to rebuke a church, I'll tell you that. Run away from it. But through his servants, we're called to rebuke each other. We're called to admonish each other. We're called to challenge each other, to be iron sharpening iron. We're called to encourage each other, call each other to a life of zeal, a life of passion for the glory of God. And so when Christ withdraws himself, it's a loving withdrawal. It's a disciplinary withdrawal. He withdraws himself because he wants you to wake up. He wants you to say, what's wrong? Now, I'm not saying that when you feel that Christ is distant from you and Christ is withdrawn from you, stands on the outside of your home, as it were, knocking on your door, that you should then draw the conclusion automatically, well, I'm not a Christian at all. No, every believer has times of spiritual lapse and various degrees of backsliding. But we should understand that is serious and disgusting to Jesus. And if we love him, we want to please him. We don't want him to be disgusted with us. And he knocks out of love, you see. He says, as many as I love, I do this kind of thing to. I rebuke, I chasten. So don't let the devil tell you that you're not a Christian just because from time to time you grow spiritually cold and Christ grows distant. But hear the voice of Christ this morning. He wants to come into your heart with a greater fullness and freeness. He wants you to trust him wholeheartedly, to live unto him wholeheartedly. He wants to kick away all the props from underneath your lukewarmness, all the things you're involved in, all the things that are keeping you busy, all the things that are tripping you up in your spiritual pilgrimage. He wants to do away with those things. He wants you to come to Jesus, to see him and to love him and to serve him and to be zealous for him. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's the message of verse 19. And literally, the word zealous there means be boiling hot, be on fire for Jesus and for his glory. That's what the church needs today, beginning with the ministers, the elders, the deacons, but also the lay people. What was it in the 18th century when the church was lukewarm and disgusting in the mouth of Christ? What was it that brought life into the church? Was it the writings of people like Butler and Haley with their demonstrations and proofs about the existence of God? Of course not. It was George Whitefield, on fire with God's Spirit, that raised the temperature of the church by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God through men and women of God who are on fire for God. Be zealous and repent. And finally, the remedy is not only to buy of Christ and to respond to Christ, but also to plead upon Christ. Verse 21. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a glorious thing this is. To him that overcometh. You see, that Christ should come and sit and sup with his people is honor enough, but that he should wish to humble them and then lead them to crown them in glory and to espouse them to himself with eternal espouses of love and authority, and to change them from paupers into princes, and to crown them and to throne them to rule in authority with him, this surpasses all understanding. This is glorious, beautiful, unfathomable, sovereign grace. And here at the very end of these seven letters to the churches of Asia, we come to the apex of all the promises of God. You, dear believer, as you walk in this life and by the grace of the Holy Spirit are made zealous for Christ and live for him and want to die for him and enter into glory in his name, you shall receive a throne. A throne is a symbol of conquest. A throne is a symbol of authority. A throne is a symbol of performing tasks and giving out orders to administer. What that throne is exactly and how we'll administer authority, we don't know. But his people, made zealous for his name, shall be full of uninterrupted zeal with no backsliding in the great day, and they shall sit and reign in authority with him on thrones. What a promise. What a prospect of glory. To rule and to reign with Christ. But you see, if we're going to help Christ exercise his lordship in glory, we need to know what it means to be brought under his lordship here and now, so that we are ripened for that position of authority hereafter. And the interesting thing is that you notice how Jesus puts this. He says this, as I share the Father's throne, true believer, so you shall share my throne. And I say this with certainty. Remember, my name is Amen. My word is true. I'm the true and faithful witness. You have a glorious future.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. If you would like to get more information about these broadcasts, to download free booklets, or to support this ministry, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. That's gospeltrumpet.weebly.com. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.